The Lord be with you. Several years ago, before John Stott, the British Anglican priest and theologian, passed away, he was asked by Christianity Today magazine to assess the growth of the evangelical church. And this was his reply. It's on the screen. He said this: "The answer is growth without depth." And he goes on to say, "None of us want to dispute the extraordinary growth of the church, but it has been largely numerical and statistical growth. And there has not been sufficient growth in discipleship that is comparable to the growth in numbers." Discipleship, a word that is so overused, but often not taken seriously. A quick search on Amazon Canada bookstore shows over 50,000 results for books on Christian discipleship. Even if we read one a day, we will have 50,000 years or days to read it. If according to John Stott's quote, discipleship equals depth, then it is important that we recover a robust vision of what it means to be a disciple and a disciple maker. The Greek word used in the New Testament for a disciple is mathetes, meaning a learner, an apprentice, a pupil, someone who learns from someone else. And the followers of Jesus were called disciples. That's how they're called throughout the Gospels. Of course, he calls them to be apostles, which means to be sent. And it was only in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that the people in Antioch looked at these disciples of Jesus and nicknamed them Christianos, Christians, associating them with Christ because they looked and acted and did things like Christ. So it was a nickname that was given to the disciples because they looked like Christ. And maybe it is time now for Christians to be nicknamed disciples. Because now when we use the word Christian, people think of all kinds of things. A religion, some kind of a political identity in certain countries, or just simply people who go to church. So we need to recover what it means to be a disciple. And for that, our discipleship must go deeper than habitual church attendance, financial giving, participation in programs, Christian bumper stickers on our cars, and logos on our t-shirts. Nothing wrong with all of that. But the Christian singer Keith Green famously said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." If a Christian is to be a disciple, then Jesus Christ must be central to how we think about ourselves and others, the world, the church, and the mission of God. And this morning, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's second and final letter to Timothy, we discover at least five aspects or five marks of faithful discipleship. Now, you could look at these verses and divide it into six marks, seven marks, but I chose five. Normally, I do a three-point sermon, and I thought, oh, people are going to already get anxious. I'm doing a five-point sermon this morning. But they'll be quick 5 points. Five aspects of faithful discipleship, and they all start with S. You could start with any letter. It just helps us remember. It's a mnemonic device. I'm using alliteration. So here are the five marks of discipleship in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to chapter 2, verse 13 that was read to us. One is service that refreshes. Second, strengthened by grace. Third, sharing in suffering. Fourth, a savior to remember. And fifth, a song to sing. Okay? Why don't we just You can put out your hands and let's go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So everyone remembers that, okay? A service that refreshes, strengthened by grace, sharing in suffering, a Savior to remember, a song to sing, okay? The five aspects of faithful discipleship. So first, service that refreshes. The year is approximately 65 AD. The Emperor Nero has unleashed a mass persecution of Christians, and Paul is now imprisoned as a criminal in an underground cell awaiting execution. In these last moments of his life, Paul writes this tender letter to his dear friend Timothy. After challenging Timothy to not be ashamed of his imprisonment, Paul tells Timothy of a sad truth that Timothy already knows. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "All who are in Asia," which is kind of like the western part of Turkey, "all who are in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." We know that Paul had done a lot of ministry in the ancient Near East, especially in that part of Asia Minor. Over 30 years of ministry, probably hundreds and hundreds of people that had come to faith and people he had discipled and churches he had planted. And he says, "All have turned away from me." Talk about successful ministry. Today people will say, "That Paul, I wonder if he's actually a good leader." While the "all" might be a hyperbole, which is sometimes in the Bible, we find a word that's kind of exaggerated to make the point. It just means a lot of people have turned away from him, almost everybody. Paul is being very vulnerable about his pain from those who are ashamed of his imprisonment and have distanced themselves not only from Paul, but it seems from the gospel that he has been preaching. Because if this gospel is going to stigmatize us, if this Paul is going to stigmatize us, then let's get away from him. Let's keep our respectableness. There is no pretense in Paul as he names two such defectors. I think it's always important to name reality. He names the two, Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know anything about them, except that at one point they were friends of Paul. They worked with Paul. And then they turned away from him. However, that's not where Paul focuses. He mentions them in passing, but he focuses on something else. Even though the majority might turn away, one faithful friend makes all the difference in the world. And he names that friend Onesiphorus. Can we say that name? It's a beautiful name. Name your child if somebody's expecting a child. Onesiphorus. It kind of has the one in it, right? So I like that part. That all have turned away except this one. Onesiphorus, maybe you could call him. And he's mentioned two times in 2 Timothy, along with his household. Verses 16 to 18 describe who this man is. Onesiphorus, he's one who has, and there are four characteristics of him, often refreshed Paul, was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He came to Rome, it's a big city, and he searched for Paul. Now, Paul wasn't in just any prison that you could go and find him. He was in this underground cell awaiting execution. These are not modern-day prisons where you can go and meet someone. So he searched for Paul. And fourth, he had served in Ephesus, where Timothy was also serving. So against all who might turn away, Onesiphorus stands out as an example of faithful discipleship through service that refreshes. People who serve grow. In my 31 years of ministry, vocational ministry, I've seen that over and over and over again. People who serve grow.
service that refreshes. Now, prisoners, especially those like Paul, waiting execution, were not cared by the Roman government. In fact, prisons back then weren't like prisons today, funded for caring for the prisoners. They were just places to hold people before they executed. The whole idea of penitentiary and all comes actually from a Christian view that people can be reformed and changed and they have their rights and human dignity. That's not how prisons were in the ancient world. And so Paul was probably not cared for by anybody. And so it's likely that the refreshment Onesiphorus brings was in practical ways, bringing him food. Maybe that's the only food Paul got to eat. Cleaning up his cell. There's no bathroom in that cell. Paul has to live in his own mess. Maybe Onesiphorus came and helped him clean up. Maybe encouraged him. And he put his own life at risk in doing so. Because anyone visiting a criminal who's going to be executed could be arrested as an accomplice and suffer the same fate. Now, some scholars think that at this point of writing, Onesiphorus is not alive. And hence, Paul writes, "May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day." Possibly implying the future resurrection of the saints, that God will remember Onesiphorus. And also in the greetings in chapter 4, verse 19, only Onesiphorus' household is mentioned in greeting that Paul sends. I just want us to pause here for a moment. Can you think of someone who has refreshed you recently? Can you take a moment, maybe just even 10 seconds, to close your eyes and name that person in your heart and mind and thank God for the person who has refreshed you recently? Think of what a difference one faithful Christian makes in our lives. One. That's all it takes. One faithful Christian brother or sister whose heart is to serve and refresh others. And ask God to make you such a friend to others. So that's the first thing, service that refreshes. First mark of faithful discipleship. The second is strengthened by grace to make disciples. After giving these examples of people who had turned away and the one who had stayed, Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1 with the emphatic, "You then," or "you therefore." It's now, Timothy, it's your turn now. I'm going to talk about you. Contrasting Timothy with all those who had forsaken Paul and maybe asking Timothy to follow Onesiphorus' example. And he says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And this is one of the first of the three imperatives in this passage. Be strong, entrust to faithful people, and then endure suffering. Three imperatives in this part. And the word for strong, endunamo, means power or ability. But rather than being strong in his own ability or in his own power or gifting or role, which is what we often look to people for, the personality of a person, the gifting of a person, the role of a person, Paul instructs Timothy to be strong in grace. The grace of God in Christ Jesus is God's power at work in us. God's power to work in human inability to bring about his purposes. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul uses the grace of God as a metonymy, which means one word replacing the other, for Jesus Christ. He says, "The grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and sin." The grace of God is revealed in Jesus. So whenever Paul uses the word grace, you can actually replace it with Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God to us. Paul, Timothy has no option but to trust in Jesus Christ, to be strong in Jesus Christ, to be strong in grace. Not to be strong in his personality, not to be strong in his abilities, not to be strong in his education or his role or titles, but to be strong in grace. And what does Jesus strengthen us for? He strengthens us to obey his commands. It's not so that I can be stronger than everybody else. No, it's strong to follow Jesus. And his command is to make disciples. That is what Jesus told his disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And hence Paul continues, and what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Entrust to faithful people, not smart people, not gifted people. Yes, all those things are good. It's faithful, reliable, dependable. One cannot pass on what one does not have. And Paul, as a mentor to Timothy, has lived out and imparted the gospel to Timothy, which was not done in secret. It was done before many witnesses. And like a relay race, when people are watching, Paul is handing the baton to Timothy and expects him to hand it down to others so that the next followers of Jesus can run their race. Entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Paul is not trying to make Timothy his successor. Rather, Paul is concerned of the succession of the gospel message. I think too often in churches we are concerned about leaving our legacy, our ministry. It's our roles that we want succeeded. That's not what Paul's concern. Paul's concern is that the gospel succeeds. The message of Jesus Christ succeeds. I may be forgotten. You may be forgotten. But the gospel will succeed. Jesus will succeed. Christian leadership is not about ourselves. It is about receiving, living out the gospel message, and passing it on faithfully to others. And so the Christian faith and the church of God is not a dead system. It's a dynamic system. Like any living organism, it produces and multiplies. And when the church tries to maintain status quo, it actually loses its purpose. There's got to be a flow. There's got to be a multiplication. There's got to be a reproduction of discipleship. As a side note, I want to point out that in Paul's letter to Timothy, there is actually no mention of pastors. Because, of course, as a pastor, I'm looking for the word pastor here. There's no mention of pastors. In fact, I looked up, and somebody else can, you know, do a search and let me know. The only time the word pastor is used for ministry of human beings is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. When he talks about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, or evangelists, pastors, whichever order you want to put. And the pastor teacher is almost put together by some people. And often the word, which is in Greek shepherd, that gets translated as pastor, is actually used for Jesus, the shepherd of our souls. So it's kind of quite interesting that if you look at leadership structures, even in the New Testament, the lead is often in like 1 Peter or in Titus. They are called presbyteros, which we get the word elders from. So it's kind of interesting, just a side note here. So even in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the role of the leaders, those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, is to equip the body for the ministry. And so Timothy has to pass this on because it's not Timothy doing all the work. It's the people of God that are called by God into wherever God has placed you. Not just the stuff you do at church. I think sometimes we kind of think, you know, church work is God's work. Yeah, church work is God's work, but working in a factory, making a bed at home, building a boat, it's all God's work if you're a Christian and you're doing it all unto Jesus and for his glory. There is no separation between laity and clergy in the New Testament. Every faithful disciple is called to make faithful disciples so that the chain of grace that we looked at in the first chapter continues. Let me repeat that. Every faithful disciple is called to make faithful disciples so that the chain of grace continues. Now, thirdly, faithful discipleship is marked by sharing in suffering. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that such suffering, what such suffering involves, he explains it by using three metaphors that are stock examples drawn from the repertoire of Hellenistic rhetoric. Okay, so basically what that means is, in Greek literature, these three metaphors were common. Just like today, if you take our movies, there are stock examples. You have the superhero, the supervillain, or you can have the old wise man, or you can have the town fool who knows everything, or my wife and I watch Korean dramas, and so you have the rich, you know, hero and the poor kind of girl who is always working hard, and there's always a love triangle or something, or you have the overprotective mother, or all these kind of things are stock examples. And Paul uses stock examples from Hellenistic repertoire of soldier, athlete, and farmer, because Timothy would understand that, and all his congregation would understand these metaphors right away. The first image is a military image of a soldier. And now Paul is not asking Timothy to be a militant Christian. Nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, are we called for militancy in our faith. Okay? So Timothy is not being called to be a militant Christian by using the soldier metaphor, but rather an obedient Christian. And he explains in chapter 2, verses 4, no one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. So to be a soldier of Christ is not a negation of civilian life. He's not saying your everyday life is not important, but you need to have a singleness of aim. That's what the soldier had, a singleness of aim and full obedience to the commanding officer, which in this case is Jesus Christ. And that aim is to please God in whatever role God has called us, in our family, in the church, and in the workplace. A single-minded aim. The second image is from sports, an athlete. Again, to be an athlete in the ancient world involved strict discipline. Keeping regulations of the contest and excelling were important for the victory, which is also today, though a lot of things happen today in our sports world. The victor's crown that Paul points to is not one like the Roman emperors would bestow on people, the laurel, or even the Roman emperor's crown, which was an ambition to power. And Paul himself was looking forward to a crown. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, he calls it the crown of righteousness. One day he will stand in right relationship with God, blameless and upright. And that is the crown that's promised to believers. Not a crown of power, but the reward of a right relationship with God. God, not power. And for us, like those who are in vocational ministry, not even ministry success. It's God who is our reward. And that's why Paul says, run like a disciplined athlete, because God is your reward. And the third image is from agriculture, a farmer. The farmer metaphor points to the future. A farmer doesn't just work for immediate gain or instant results, which is really hard in a instant gratification culture. We want things now. For a farmer, hard work and patience are involved. And while the soldier and athlete metaphors are quite exciting, the farmer metaphor is less glamorous. I mean, have you been to a farm recently? It stinks. In the ancient world, without the benefits of modern machinery, farming was a physical labor, and the harvest depended on the rains. And it's still true in many parts of the world. After all the hard work, the farmer had no control over the outcome. And Christian ministry, as Paul encourages Timothy, is like farming. It involves hard work, and the outcome is in God's hand. But the good news is that we can trust God, that He will bring out the good fruits from our lives. Serving God in the daily activities of life may not be noticed by others, may not receive any praise from anyone, and yet God will bring the harvest. Persevere. Work at it, even if it stinks. God will bring the harvest. Wait for the rain, which we don't have to in British Columbia. But these people did. Fourthly, verse 8 begins with, remember Jesus Christ, a Savior to remember. If to be a disciple is to follow Jesus, then this verse is the core of faithful discipleship. We need to remember every moment of our lives that we have a Savior. Can you say that to yourself? I have a Savior. We cannot save ourselves, but praise God, we have a Savior. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel. In this one sentence, Paul gives us a summary of the entire good news of God. And the good news of God in one word is Jesus. If someone asks you, what's the gospel in one word? It's Jesus. And this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one by the Father to take away our sins. This Jesus died for all humanity and was raised from the dead. He's a descendant of David. His humanity from the royal line of David is as important as his divinity of being the Son of God. And as human, why is that important? Because as human, Jesus remained faithful to his Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And that is why Jesus becomes the source for Paul to endure his sufferings and chains. This is why Paul knows that his sufferings will further the gospel by more people coming to salvation. This is why Paul can invite Timothy into this glorious call and cause. And we must not forget that our redemption was bought at a very high cost by God's own Son, Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. We live not just from the memory of our family of origin, not just from the memory of what happens in our world and what happens to us, but from the memory of Jesus Christ. That is what gives us our identity and our destiny. Because that's what memory does. Memory gives us our identity and points us towards our destiny. But if Jesus is our memory, then Jesus is the story that shapes our whole lives. Remember Jesus Christ. Among all the stories we tell and others tell us, and believe me, stories are powerful, whether they be true, false, exaggerated, or manipulated. And it is possible to find ourselves in a wrong story. And so Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the right story. And so among all the stories we tell and others tell us, the greatest story that we must always live in would be the story of God in Jesus Christ. No other story must trump that. And no pun intended with the word trump. Anyway. And fifthly and lastly, a song to sing. We have a song to sing. The section ends with what most scholars regard as an ancient Christian hymn. The hymn follows logically with the second phrase of the line, keeping the thought of the first phrase for much of the song. So just look at the song there. So we see, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny us, he will also deny us. Jesus had warned his disciples, if you deny me before people, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But notice how verse 13 changes that pattern. If it follows the logic of the first three lines, it could be read as, if we are faithless, then he will be faithless. If that's the logic. But no, that's an impossibility. God can never be faithless or unfaithful. And so the last line stands out like a lightning bolt in the midst of a thunderstorm. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful, and that is the song we sing. That's the hymn that Paul ends this section with. When all is said and done, when we add up all our successes and failures, our joys and sorrows, all our ups and downs, and hold them before Jesus, the song ends, he is faithful. He remains faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that make you want to get up from your seat and dance and jump and shout of hallelujah? No? God remains faithful. Because God will never deny himself. I can swing into eternity on that. Nothing, nothing, nothing you and I can do will ever change the faithfulness of God. Sometimes we think God is dependent on us and our actions. Nothing, nothing you and I can do will change the faithfulness of God or make him deny himself. Listen to the words God says through the prophet Hosea to a people who had prostituted themselves to idols. It says in Hosea 14 verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am an evergreen cypress. Your faithfulness comes from me. If God is faithful and he will never deny himself, our faithfulness comes from him. So in conclusion, I began this morning by quoting John Stott's assessment of the Western Church as growth without depth. This depth, we said, was related to discipleship. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. And from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 13, we have looked at five marks of discipleship. Service that refreshes. You want to do that again? Service that refreshes. Strengthen in grace to make disciples. Sharing in suffering. And then we looked at three metaphors, right? Soldier, athlete, farmer. And each point, each metaphor points out not only to the hardship of discipleship, but the joy it produces. And fourth, a savior to remember, because we have a story to live from, Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. And fifthly, a song to sing, because God remains faithful even when we falter. And the sermon this morning is not about trying harder to be a better Christian. I think we get onto that mode often. We get onto that treadmill and we run harder and harder and harder, but go nowhere. Far from it, this morning is about recognizing that we need God. And as we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we become those whose service refreshes others, We learn that without God's grace, we are nothing. We stand in solidarity with those who are suffering for the gospel and seek to be single-minded in our devotion, disciplined in our lifestyle, and persevere in faith, trusting God for the harvest. We live in the story of Jesus Christ and bring all other stories under his lordship so that no other narrative takes over the narrative of God's redemptive story. And our song forever is, God remains faithful. So brothers and sisters, there is no greater calling than to follow Jesus Christ. And there is no better description for those who call themselves Christians than disciples. May God grant us grace to be faithful disciples who leave footprints of faithfulness, pointing others to our Master and King, Jesus Christ.